is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to dividing the center, the soul, and the spirit, and the joints, and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening, to a doctrine of volition, we'll pick up Roman numeral 10, page 6 of our notes, and have your next set of notes. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, handy, in case we get done with this. This evening. That's a third class condition, maybe, yes, maybe. Probably will. Alright, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Whatever else is going on in your life right now, it's not important. What's important is the truth of Bible doctrine, first and foremost of all priorities. This will then establish for you a correct discernment and understanding regards things in your life, put things in their proper perspective, and overcome the rulership of the SCA in your Christian life that obviously is there only to impede and hinder you in regards to your own spiritual bands. So it's necessary for each and every one of us to overrule the SCA. We're given the grace mechanic to 1 John 1:9 to do so, and where it is if we don't take God's grace in this respect, and otherwise we would find ourselves in the denominational, lukewarm type of world that's out there today as a local church. Part of our claim in regards to our advance and our spiritual advance is the necessity and the priority of keeping the STA overruled sufficient to apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the SCA, and to see it clearly and execute it correctly in our Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, volition, that freedom of will that's inherent in the souls that God gives and imputes, if you will, imparts to all of his moral creation, both human and angelic. We categorize volition, free will, into two categories, either positive volition or negative volition. Positive volition being that will that it desires and then fulfills and executes what's necessary to have a relationship with God under his terms and conditions. Positive volition first manifests itself. One can be ultimately positive, be seeking God, and God obviously is in charge to ensure that they are given to the truth, and they are able to manifest that positive volition clearly and precisely the first time by making the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. And then after salvation, volition continues to be an issue and a part of the Christian experience. And at any given time, since it is free will, we are free to turn off positive volition, go on negative volition, and vice versa. And manifestation of positive volition for the believer in time is evidenced first and foremost, primarily, by one's willingness to come to the light. That is their willingness to make an appearance, to be part of the just ministry, and apply the truth of Bible doctrine in their Christian life. Apart from that, a positive volition is not had, apart from any lip service otherwise or emoting, in regards to the Christian experience. It demands those two things, NPR, getting in fellowship, hearing, embracing and hearing the Bible doctrine, embracing it and applying it in our Christian life. That's four things, but it's two things categorized. And in the opposite end of the coin, we have negative volition. Negative volition obviously counts for unbelievers in this world. Unbelievers, by definition, are negative unless they would repent, come to a change of mind, and determine and decide to believe in Jesus Christ for their own salvation in this regard. And believers, too, are negative if they're not willing to align themselves with the truth of Bible doctrine and make the adjustments, rebound, and maturity adjustments in their Christian life. And negative volition carries with it judgment, both in time and eternity. Obviously, for unbelievers, it is eternal judgment in regards to eternal condemnation in that respect, eternal damnation, an eternal existence in the lake of fire. And for believers, it indicates and brings about the judgment of sin unto death, as well as loss at the bema seat, and inheriting, if you will, the maximum blessings that God has for us in phase 3 for all eternity under the doctrine of SG3 in this respect. And God, in regards to expression of His plan in this world, is not thwarted, even though negative volition exists, whether it's the world or whether it's negative believers who are erroneously misrepresenting God under their own manner of conduct and thoughts in this respect. And in that regards, we know that God can utilize even negative volition to bring out positive volition elsewhere. And as we saw the great example, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Kankaris, where God utilized his hardcore, stubborn, negative volition to evangelize the then-present world around him through the miracles and the judgments that he brought upon Egypt due to his recalcitrant negative volition and failure to let God have his way with his people and release them from captivity. And otherwise, the world around them were evangelized by his gross misconduct and given God the ability to express his power, otherwise given evidence regards to the words and message that his people had to offer with respect to people around them as they went through their wilderness wanderings and settled in the land eventually, etc., etc. And God's attitude is dependent upon whether one is negative or positive. This is important to understand, and it is not based in regards to what we are as people. It's what we choose to be and think in regards to our relationship with God in this respect. The example of Jacob and Esau bring that out, as we see, and that God has designed his entire plan on the conditions. See, this is conditional. Volition is conditional. Whether one is positive or one is negative. If one is positive, then they fall on the blessing side of God. If one is negative, then they fall on the cursing or judgment side of God. Now, Roman numeral 10 addresses the primary hindrance to expressing positive volition. And that is under one concept, which underwrites all negative volition, and that is a pride. One, pride, which is synonymous to arrogance, was the initial sin of Satan and underwrites all sin activity and the attitude of negative volition. Satan, again, was created righteous. He was the most beautiful angel of God's creation, most outstanding, held the highest position of honor in angelic ranks. And he got his eyes on the physical with respect to his own appearance, his own being, position, his wisdom, whatever else he was in that respect. And he got under pride and exalted, self-exalted himself rather than letting God continue to exalt him as he had been. How did he get there to begin with? God put him there. How fast people tend to forget what God's done for them in the past parts of their life, and how immediately they will then get under arrogance or pride and start engaging in energy of the flesh to try to either sustain it, maintain it, or advance themselves otherwise in life. Obviously, if you don't wait upon God and get to enjoy Him actually providing and making provision for you, you will never have a true appreciation for what God can do for you. For those who engage in energy of the flesh, running under their STAs otherwise. Everything they bring about upon them is through their own endeavors. And you rob God of opportunity otherwise to intercede with grace and blessing on your behalf. And this does not mean, well, you know, I've waited on God for a couple of days now. When's it going to happen? Now, the waiting may be a while. But I guarantee you, if you wait a while, it'll be worth it. I can tell you this from my own experience in life. It's worth it. I've been both sides of the coin. I've lunged under energy of flesh, under the STA, and I've regretted it. And it's amazing how God can take the thing that you think that you need most in life and take it and make it your biggest headache, or something that you end up despising eventually, you know, in regards to these things. Or you can wait upon God. And let God bring into your life something that otherwise you may not even look at it initially and say, well, you know, that's what I would choose for myself. But then you realize with all the attributes that it provides for you in regards to your life and giving you pleasure and facilitating your needs and et cetera, et cetera, it's exactly what you need, see. And God blesses you with these things, longevity of things, all kinds of different aspects that come out. So, obviously, pride or arrogance underwrites all SC activity. And all it is getting under the energy of the flesh and trying to self-exalt oneself rather than waiting upon God to let Him do that for them. And obviously, negative volition of cosmos, they take issue with that. You know, the mindset, God helps those who help themselves. Well, we understand application of Bible doctrine, but in regards to pursuit of details of life and things of this nature, we have a whole different mindset. And we fall back in faith rest the fact that God will take care of us and He will provide for us everything we need perfectly in our lives. Otherwise. And if that's the same mentality that the Pharisees would promote in regards to their false legalistic ideology, to help yourself, otherwise God won't help you. What a crock. Were you alive when Jesus went to the cross? No. The Bible makes it very clear, even while we were His enemies, He provided for us the grace of salvation otherwise. See? So pride and arrogance, that which you've got to battle as part of the Christian battle in time to not let our own thinking advance and usurp the divine viewpoint that we have embedded in our souls from the years of doctrine and time amount of doctrine we have had and listened to and have applied previously in our Christian lives, and to lose sight of these things. And obviously, Satan got his eyes on self. It's just as easy to get your eyes on people and find yourself in the same condition. And all it does is bring about self-induced misery. I'm here to tell you. Been there, done that. People that go that direction, they're not alone in this world. I, as an individual, have been there and done that. And quite honestly, even then, even the times I've been there and done that, sometimes that still doesn't help to do that again in my life. You know, it just happens. Your SCA gets a hold of you. But through your faithfulness to being in Bible class, continue to be fastidious and rebound, battle the SCA, seek to continue to apply the doctrine in spite of our weakness of the flesh, and eventually, I guarantee you, God will make provision for you with respect to your life and the things that you need, and you'll once again enjoy the plus age and joy and inner peace, etc., that He has for each and every one of us at every hour, every minute of every day of our Christian life, if we're so in tune. It's when you tune Him out. That's when somebody changed the channel. So pride, obviously, that was Satan's initial sin, is going to be a big one in regards to what is promoted in regards to the human race, as he is the god of this world, and he promotes his own agenda. It's the old attitude, you know, you deserve a break today. You deserve this. Oh, really? That is not humility. That is arrogance. When you put yourself in light of the truth of Bible doctrine, God's absolute righteousness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you find out really what you really are worth when you're intellectually honest. And that's spit. You know how many times I walked in Bible class in my past and said, God, I'm not worthy, but I'm riding on the coattails of my Lord and Savior this evening, or this morning, or whatever. Been there, done that, see. It's all part of the Christian experience. Humility, true humility. And Satan lost his humbleness. And he got arrogant. And now we have this huge conflict that we're in the midst of, and the resolution eventually of. to in the human realm, Nebuchadnezzar is case in point. Again, the SCA is always telling you, you want this, you want that. But even when you have this and that, your SCA is not going to ever be happy. You're not going to satiate your SCA. It's incorrigible. It constantly will, if you allow it, stimulate you that you got to have this and that and everything else in this world, see. And you get things, and it's amazing indeed how fast they lose their luster, often, in this regard. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, the greatest empire of his time. And he obviously had everything, and to have things is just as dangerous to the SCA and to promote negative volition as not having things. As people can get under arrogance, Daniel 4 is our account in regards to Nebuchadnezzar. Turn there, and we'll look at a couple of verses as we go through the points here, as most of us have already seen this scenario. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, point 3, he was positive that God consciousness, but he had not believed the gospel. And what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is that normal individuals arrive at a state in their life, usually probably in their young, middle-adolescent years, where they are able, have the capability intellectually to discern reality and to question and hence start looking at things around them and start looking in regards to, is there a supreme being of the universe, if there's something behind this entire world, our creation, our being here, the world, the universe being here, etc. That's God consciousness. And it's actually at that point in time that individuals determine whether or not, for the future, they want to have a relationship with God or not. Unfortunately, most of the world decides to take an alternative in regards to seeking God. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was positive at that point in time. He considered the potential of a supreme being, but at this point in time, he had yet received the gospel and had not believed it. Or if he had, he simply had not accepted it. Obviously, Daniel's in his periphery, to have not heard the truth of Bible doctrine with Daniel around, you'd be hard-pressed to think that. But otherwise, we know he had not yet believed. So 4, pride plagues him due to his position and accomplishments, acting as a hindrance to faith in Christ. Pride was his stumbling block. Daniel 4:30. The king reflected and said, as he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residency by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" So obviously, the doctrine that God establishes all authority, including kings and leaders and everything in the world, is completely lost to this guy. See, it's all his doing. And that, again, is a problem people can get into because they may excel in regards to things or have a certain position in life that they're handed that somehow they're special. See, and they're over and better than people around them. And obviously, pride is behind his thinking in this respect, as he built a great empire and obviously ruled over it. 5, God intervened, as we break this apart to its basic parts for our analysis. God intervened and removed the basis for his pride by inflicting the disease of boanthropy, also known as bovinism, upon him, where he might have got the werewolf syndrome. Daniel 4:33. verse 31, we'll just read down to it. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. He wanted to take credit for it all. The real king speaks up. And this has happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And you will be driven away from mankind. God's going to separate him from his luxurious and powerful lifestyle. Completely and totally. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. Live out in the forest, the lands, etc. Like a mountain man, except even more, whatever you call it, without things. Not going to have a house or anything like that. Austere, that's the word I was looking for. A-U-S-T-E-R-E. I'm getting old. Sometimes I have to think about words, if you haven't noticed. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. His main diet is going to be grass-fed, which, by the way, is your best beef if you do any of your own studies and research on food and how our corporate government has, great merchants have messed things up for us. Cattle are designed to eat grass. And that's the best way to eat the food. That's where they get their nutrients, etc. They're not grain. They're not prone to grain. But anyway, he's going to eat like the cattle. And the seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is a ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes until you come to your own senses. And recognize, I truly exist. I am the sovereign of the world. And give credit where credit is due. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. It is driven away from mankind to get any eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird claws, the werewolf. See? That's where you get the picture of one from. So God intervenes with discipline and judgment in his life. And all this, while one would think, ooh, that was bad. Well, yeah, it is. But I guarantee you, Nebuchadnezzar's not bitching about it today as his soul's in phase three. Because of how God intervened in his life, God produced through him a great eternal blessing that lasts forever. Sometimes you may wonder, why is God doing this? Well, one thing I can tell you is to extract from you maximum application of Bible doctrine in your life. It's up to you whether you succeed or you fail. But that's the purpose. So 6, after a sufficient time then, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, regained his sanity and belief. Daniel 4:34-35. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And my reason returned to me. Is good senses of true logic. You get under pride, you tend to lose focus. You don't think clearly when you're running under your SCA often, under arrogance. See? Then you end up making those stupid decisions in life. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. That means he made the salvation adjustment. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's a total turnaround. A 180 in regards to his thinking as he's humbled himself and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That's his kingdom. And recognizing that the kingdom would be facilitated on this planet through his son, through the doctrine. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. His sovereignty. And among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done, God? Who are you? Why is this happening? Blah, blah, blah. God knows exactly what He's doing at all times. He is perfect. He makes no mistakes. The only mistake is what the one we're making. God's always perfect. And that's something that you have to cling to when you are facing tests in life that are seeking to upset you in regards to your spiritual momentum. 7, God knows where positive volition exists and will intervene on their behalf in circumstances of life to humble the individual sufficiently to express their positive volition. To express their positive volition. God intervened directly on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. Even though Daniel was part of his circle. Daniel was not, if you will, instrumental in regards to bringing Nebuchadnezzar to positive volition. That was God's doing. You don't see Nebuchadnezzar in there, the one making this proclamation to him. No, God spoke to him. See, that's one of the things that as believers, as we consistently remind ourselves of, God's in charge. And if people are positive, He will do what's necessary to bring that positive volition out. This funny mentality that you've got to somehow get in there and save these people is nothing but arrogance in and of itself. And again, we're not diminishing in regards to our witness of the life. But that mentality exists. The old syndrome, people are dying, going to hell because you're, you know, applying separation. They'll never get on doctrine if I separate from them. Oh, well, let's handicap God on that one. Just tie his feet, tie his hands, put blinders on him, and spin around 20 times to see if he can go find him. You know, come on. We all got more doctrine than that. 8, this is an unpleasant way for positive volition to surface if the individual is not willing to face and remove their own obstacles. Obviously, he's an example of one individual in time. Probably, well, you don't know how many, but you would assume probably most people come to this recognition usually on their own. And they don't have to go through this kind of ordeal. But if God has to do that, strip people of things, whatever it is, that's their stumbling block, He will do it. Matthew 5:29-30. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting that you physically pluck your eye out. He's teaching us a spiritual lesson. And eye is, you know, that which captures the visual things and gives us the visual to help stir up our STA in regards to things. And you see things in life that causes you to lust after them, things of this nature. Then you need to deal with your FCA severely in that area of your life. Don't give it any quarter to continue to govern you with respect to your decisions in life. You've got to cut it off at the roots. So deal with it at that point and throw it from you. For it is better for you for one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And that's obviously dealing with the unbeliever in regards to their distractions that would keep them from believing in Christ for salvation. And if your right hand, the scenario, the metaphorical lesson begins, continues, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better part for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And Christ is stating implicitly that if God has to poke out your eye or cut off one of your hands or legs or whatever to get your attention, He'll do it. But obviously most of us would prefer for God not to do that. I'd like to keep my sight, thank you. My bodily parts, thank you, especially knowing God and His sense of humor. How He could really, you know, put some damage on us. You prefer, and these are things, see, these are verses that you look at, you should look at, when you're battling your SGA. And say, well, I don't want to test God to this degree. See, and things like that help us, if you will, to overrule our SGA. Just like the threat of discipline in regards to a parent and their child when the child starts to act out. If the parent, you know, obviously uses discipline. B, while pride underwrites the motivation for all negative volition, it can be expressed through a plethora of traits that pride, if you will, produces all the other types of SE activities, to include materialism and intellectual arrogance, intelligence. Luke 18, 18 through 27. Example of the rich young ruler, where his possessions, his wealth, was his stumbling block. And a certain ruler questioned him, that being Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Let's maximize in regards to God's blessing and plan of salvation. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's a question that put everybody on notice. In a rhetorical way, you're referring to me as God, and you're less than that. He's already put him on notice that first and foremost, as a human being, you're not as righteous as what you think you are, and that's part of this guy's problem. He's arrogant in that area of his life in regards to his wealth. Christ obviously can accept that claim because he is good as he is God in the flesh. And then he goes on and he answers this question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he just names a few of them. And he, the kid said, young ruler said, all these things I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He had not been willing, in spite of whatever else he was, in application of righteousness. He had not made the one commitment he needed to make in life, and that was his pursuit of wealth. And maintaining that wealth and excelling in that area of his life in less than priority over Bible doctrine. Following God in regards to God's plan. And if that's what God called upon him to do in order for him to fulfill his ministry before God, and that's what he had to do. And this man, this young man, this hit him right where it hurt. See. And when he'd heard these things, he became very sad, for he's extremely rich. That's where his real happiness lay, because he had things. See. And verse 24, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? He said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. And the whole implication in regards to this kid, this young ruler, if he was positive, God was going to strip him of his wealth if he didn't come to grips with it in regards to his own life. And remove this God in his life. See, that was his God. And you set things up to be your God. And you need to deal with that in order to put God in his proper priority, proper place. You don't take the idol and you don't set it over in the corner so you can peek at it on occasion. No, you destroy it. See, that's the general rule of thumb. Destroy these idols. And so there may be certain things in our lives that, you know, are especially, you know, bad in regards to interfering with regards to our Christian experience. And sometimes we do have to deal with those things severely. Luke 10:21. Again, these are just as examples where wealth was the arrogance factor for that guy, or his pride in life. Christ, one of Jesus' prayers, verse 21, at that very time he rejoiced greatly, and the Holy Spirit said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. And that looks at the principle that not many of the wise, those who are great and powerful, intellectually intelligent of the world, will you find from them the bulk of positive vision coming out of it. It's going to be from the common everyday individual like you and I. And those who place their intellectual intelligence over the truth of Bible doctrine are exactly the people that Jesus is dealing with and thanking God, dealing with their arrogance and keeping them blind to the truth. That's an interesting prayer. Thank you for keeping these people blind. And that's the attitude in regards to those who want to reject doctrine, be negative, you know, that we have in balance, not in any hatred, form of hatred whatsoever, but recognizing this is simply God's judgment on them. They don't want to line up with a certain doctrine or doctrine overall in general. They can remain blind. And thanks God for not revealing them the truth if they're going to reject it. And that they're going to put things first before your word. All right, Roman numeral 11. Positive and negative volition categorized. Again, as we've categorized them in the two different sectors here. The Bible clearly delineates between volitional aptitudes of both unbelievers and believers. B, one of the passages is John 3:19-21, which defines negative volition of the unbeliever and the negative and positive believer. Again, we've seen this, but it was an eye-opener for me when I went through it in my studies to see it in this, with the understanding of volition as the underwriter. And this is the judgment, that the light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. That reflects upon negative volition, who fails to even come and make the salvation adjustment. And then verse 20, it incorporates negative volition both for the believer and the unbeliever, or for the unbeliever and the believer. For everyone who does evil or practices worthless things, as obviously pictures the unbeliever, but also pictures the believer under their STA, hates the light and does not come to the light. People who will not be part of the sound of just ministry. Again, this attitude, well, they go to church. Well, whoop-de-doo. So do the Pharisees. So do Mormons. So do Catholics. Now, if it's not a sound of just ministry, then to that degree, that is off. You can see where they're coming from, what they want. Well, they can't get anything else. Oh, really? So God can't intervene on their behalf. I mean, he can turn Nebuchadnezzar to the werewolf of his time to break down his arrogance and pride in time. And he can't do that for somebody today. And people who do not embrace being a part of the sound of justice ministry, don't come to Bible doctrine. It grates against their STA ears, their human viewpoint, and it and exposes them for what they really are. That's the final part of verse 20, unless his work should be exposed. In verse 21, then you have positive volition. Positive volition. Obviously, one would have to be a believer to express positive volition across the board. But he who practices the truth, that's application, comes to the light. The one that's given the evidence of their positive volition is the one that you're going to see in Bible class consistently. And there, that his works may be manifested as having been wrought in God, been performed in God, within the sphere of biblical mandates, and not functioning outside the rules and guidelines in regards to being a Christian living in the church age. We hang in there with Bible doctrine because our applications, we want to evidence them as being, and we come to Bible doctrine because Bible doctrine tells us, yes, these are the right things to do. What we are doing is right. And it gives us encouragement exhorts us to continue on and stay the course. Verse 19 illustrates negative volition of the unbeliever that loves darkness rather than light. 2, verse 20 illustrates negative volition both unbeliever and believer as evidences in their refusal to attach themselves to the sound truth of Bible doctrine. In verse 3, verse 21 illustrates a positive believer that faithfully engages in their NPR, applying Bible doctrine, evidencing divine good production. And C, and we have the analogy of the cold, hot, and lukewarm believers illustrating negative positive volition of believers in the messages to the seven churches, particularly the church of Laodicea and Romans, Revelation 3, 14 through 16. Laodicean church corporately is represented by the church universal in the last days, as we have brought all this out in our study of Revelation. And Christ gives his prognosis in regards to their spiritual condition, the spiritual condition of the church today, verses 14 through 16. And to the messenger of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your works, they are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. They are neither one. What are they? Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you, literally, out of my mouth. Denoting the end of the church age dispensation. There in the analogy, the cold believer is negative volition that has no interest in God's plan at all, and has otherwise forsaken their NPR under sound truth to identify the difference between cold, hot, and lukewarm. And obviously, those believers abound. They don't care about church. They would rather go out and have fun to be on the weekend or work and make more money and all these other good things. They had no interest whatsoever. All right, church is for those people, and just leave it alone. That kind of attitude. To the hot believer on the other side of the coin, which that's the two opposites, is the truly positive growing spiritually under sound teaching and maintaining their course. And the church are universal. The atmosphere of the church today, its temperature, if you will, spiritually, is not in either one of these categories. What you have is a plethora of believers that attach themselves to the principle of denominationalism. That are all guilty of essentially lukewarm exposition of what God's Word has to say in their own lives. And that's 3. The lukewarm believer is negative in this case and is seen as the most disgusting in God's eyes. And again, that's ironic. You know, you would think, well, God would be pleased at least for somebody attempting to go to church, to at least attach themselves to a church where, they can have fun and, 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 and stroke their emotions and sing their songs and all this other good stuff, you know, and make a genuflect before God. You think he'd at least be satisfied, happy with that, and somebody just, you know, flips church off, says, I have no regard. But that's not the way God thinks. God hates people flirting with him when they're not serious. He hates the Christian tease. Either you're committing yourself or you don't. See, if you want a relationship with me. And you'd be better off, and obviously the principle is, after going through the no second chance category of doctrine, especially, the principle is you're better off, essentially, of not being culpable. And just blowing off. I mean, what kind of SG3 do you think these fundies are getting? They're operating out of God's directed guideline. There's royal imperatives in so many areas in their life. You actually think that they're copping some SG3 here and there? We'll see at the bank, I guess. I guarantee you, if they don't practice rebound, they're sure not getting any. And you're hard-pressed to find churches that even do that in the denominational world. Then all the other traditions of men that they throw themselves into. Reject right shepherd, right congregation, generally speaking. Oh, I can go anywhere that there's a church that has my name on it. Baptist, Pentecost, or whatever. But it doesn't make a difference who the preacher is. As long as I like him. He's got a good personality. You hear it all the time. I've heard it so much from my family that it makes me want to vomit. I don't like that. I don't like his personality. He's a little too stern when he teaches. You arrogant person. You don't say it. You just, why cast pearls? But, you know, all these principles that we adhere to. You know, right shepherd, right congregation. God has a right shepherd for each individual believer. But even with our own circles, you got to be careful, because you will find people that disregard that doctrine. I know people that were on doctrine for years, and that's one of the doctrines they took issue with. And they gave them the freedom in their own thinking to go in and try to get together, draw people away from the church there and start their own ministry. See? That's what rejection of that one doctrine did. It opened the doors to their own thinking that, well, I can do this. Because there's really no right shepherd, right congregation. So I can draw off from here people that I can get on my side, and they can follow me and be a minister. And I guarantee you, all these people are, they're hirelings. The person I know that had 25 years of doctrine in his belt. And was at a local church sharing his pulpit with another supposedly high pastor. And he lasted, I think, about a year and moved to Nicaragua. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can just ask around and you'll probably find out who it is. And abandon this sheep. That's what the hireling will do. Going gets tough. Give me the walking papers. I'm out of here. See? So, make it tough on me and you'll find out whether I'm a hireling or not. I'm kidding. So the lukewarm believer is negative and seen as most disgusting in God's eyes. These are believers that play positive volition, but in reality are adhering to religious systems of truth and error. So it's a mixture of truth and error. Get some things right, other things are just totally out left field. Operating from the source of the SCAs in action without honor. No divine good production. Most of these churches operate on emotions. That's their sense. That's their teaching of spirituality, is emotionally and how you feel. That's why you go to churches and they like to dim the lights and put on the slow Amazing Grace organ music and all these other things to set the atmosphere, set the tone. I grew up when they had communion. Oh, that's the way it always turned those lights way down. You know, get that sense and aura of holiness and spirituality. And you're sitting there trying to figure all this stuff out. See? People cry and stuff. You go, oh, well, that must be what it means to be spiritual. You got to cry. So you cry once, and they label you a crybaby the rest of your life. What are you going to do? But that's the way it is. That's what we have to that's what we're fighting, I mean, if you will, in regards to our battles, a lot, living today, in the Laodicean period. All these clowns around us, trying to embrace us. They're not going to practice separation. These churches are not going to practice separation. They're going to do what they can, people of this ilk, people of this mindset. They're going to do what they can to try to draw you into them. Because their whole mentality is, I need to win you over for the Lord. And they're sick, spiritually speaking. They need the ISAD, they need the anointing, they need the prescription. And that is the pure gold that is being offered, reading on in Revelation 3, in the last days. Local churches like ours. Then a final parable. We actually did bring this out for another class. That's all right. The parable of the sower also clearly demonstrates negative and positive volition. Soil equals volition. Luke 8, 14 through 15. And it gives you a bigger breakdown of how volition operates under negative and positive terms. A more precise breakdown, if you will, this parable does. 8, 4 through 15, Christ has taught the parable. He spoke by way of parable into verse 4, and then he gives the parable itself. The sower went out to sow a seed. Using this agricultural farming metaphor, the way they sowed in those times, they had a bag with whatever seed they're going to plant, and they used a broadcast method. They'd walk down, they had their ground plowed up the best of their ability, and they'd throw the seeds out and where it land, and then they go back and they cover up the furrows and get as many seeds within the deal as they possibly can. And obviously, these seeds are not put in like one every 6 inches and 3 inches deep, you know. As it's more scientifically implemented today. And this is the picture. And the sower is a communicator of Bible doctrine in this regards. And the seed is the truth of Bible doctrine. And the communicator broadcasts the truth of Bible doctrine. And it lands on the souls of those individuals around them as they might give it a hearing. And then you have these different categories of the results. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, verse 5. And it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. The road would be a hard pencil. The seed didn't have any possibility of even getting into the ground to germinate and to come out of its shell and sprout any type of a root whatsoever and to exist. And the birds would come down and eat it up. That looks at the gospel being presented to unbelievers and distractions of Satan's world. The birds come in and they destroy what opportunity the Word of God might have had on that particular volitional individual, on that particular soul. And the other seed fell on rocky soil. They couldn't always get out all the big rocks. They must have lived in Ohio. And sometimes it'd be just a shallow earth over it, and the seed will get in there, but they didn't have enough depth to truly grab a hold of roots and to do anything with itself. But it did germinate. And the other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. That looks at one Bible doctrine. They accept the gospel message, but shortly after, they really have nothing productive out of this particular plant. No divine good production to speak of at all. And the other seed fell among the thorns. That's the thorn bushes that they would grow around their fields to help keep out the predators. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Weeds, etc. Some of the seeds would get outside the field proper into these areas, and they would basically overpower the plant. And that looks at believers and getting involved in regards to pressures and persecutions in life. After they become a Christian, they start espousing truth to others, and people start, you know, retaliating in antagonism, and they cave in. Things of that nature. And their volition, what positive volition they had, little in phase two, it dies away fairly quickly on in their Christian life. And then, or even later, then you have the seed that fell into the good soil. That's positive volition, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. That's divine good production. That which God can come in and reap and have all this SU3, if you will, that is able to be dispersed to the individual in regards to their lives. So one, the hard pan soil equals negative volition of the unbeliever. Two, the soil over the bedrock equals the believer's positive volition, salvation adjustment that quickly goes negative due to soul fainting in the face of testing. Three, soil on the thorn plants equals positive believer that survives testing for some time. Got some SG3 coming. But later in life goes negative, getting caught up in the details of life, not finishing their course. And four, the good soul is a truly positive believer that finishes this course acquiring a considerable degree of SG3. So either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 12:33. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to bless us. Our thinking of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.